A little bit of review. Last time we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where Peter first he addresses elders in that section. Pastor Wheeler read from that this morning, where Peter instructs elders and he describes the office of elder, that it is about shepherding and that elders are to be shepherds and they are to shepherd the flock of God willingly, eagerly, and as examples. And then he goes on and speaks about submission in the church. And so we looked at last time. This time tonight, what I'm hoping is that we're going to finish the book tonight. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14. There's a lot of wonderful truth here that we're going to consider tonight. A lot of instruction, but a lot of wonderful reminders. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to start reading at verse 5 in 1 Peter 5. Just as a little recap of last week to kind of get where Peter's going, the gist of where he's going. Because all of this flows. I know we break things up when we're teaching and when we're reading. But we have to remember this is one letter. It's got a continued theme. It doesn't have, you know, a lot of breaks in it. It's really meant to be read and studied within context, within its whole nature, within its whole, the discourse of the whole letter. And so I want to, as a way to recap from last week, to read and then go on to our section tonight, because it all does tie in together. So starting at verse 5, we read, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And then our text for tonight, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon and let together with you greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." It's another way of review. In verses 5 to 7, we see a call for humble submission to one another. Young people are called to submit to elders of the church. And then Peter writes that everyone is called and commanded and exhorted to submit to the needs of each other. Just as a pastor is not a pastor for selfish gain, so members are not members for selfish gain. Submitting to the needs of wonder means that we also cast our cares upon God who cares for us. It's a glorious reminder. It's almost like, I was thinking this afternoon, it's almost like you come in with, your hands are full, maybe like you're carrying in groceries or something, the grocery bags, and your hands are full, you're carrying them in, and then someone says, "Hey, can you help me with something else?" We can't really help them if your arms are carrying something. So what do? You have to lay them down, put them down, forget in a way about them, and then you have hands ready to help someone else. That's why Peter says, cast your burdens upon God, because we walk through this life and we have so many burdens, we have so many cares, and we can sometimes get so focused on, well, I got this going on, I got that going on, I got that, and now you're saying I have to help other people? Well, what am I supposed to do with my burdens, my cares, my baggage? We lay them at the foot of the cross. We cast them upon God and say, "God, I trust you with this." That frees up our hands so that we can go and help other people. You know what the beautiful part about that is? While we're helping others, God will send others into our life to help us. And so it's the brotherhood, it's the sisterhood, it's the community of believers that he's given us. And so he says, don't look out for your own needs. Lay them at the foot of the cross. Lay them at God. Trust him with them. And then your hands are open to assist and help others. And it's on the heels of that. It's on the heels of that that then Peter says, and he exhorts us to be sober and vigilant because of demonic enemies. Because we have an enemy who is the devil, who is Satan. And Peter describes, gives us a picture of what Satan is like. He calls him a roaring lion. I'm pretty sure all of us have probably seen those nature videos where they're showing a lion. They show how he sneaks up and he attacks a gazelle or another animal. He chases them down. He roars at them. He grabs them. He devours them. Probably all seen those horrendous videos of what a lion is like. It's stealthy. It sneaks. It knows how to target. It targets the weakest one. Well, that's what Peter says is like our enemy, the devil or Satan. He's like that. He prowls around to try to entice or trap us. He's looking for ones to devour. Now, brothers and sisters, Satan may not be able to take our salvation away, but he knows that we can stumble and fall hard. He knows he can wound us. Now, if we're in Christ, we are in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we're somehow not able to fall, not able to stumble, not able to get wounded by the devil. Peter also describes the devil. He uses another word to describe him. He says he's an adversary. Another word for this is accuser. It's a legal term. It describes one in a courtroom who's accusing another. Well, he's done this. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. Think about Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So we have this picture in Zechariah of Joshua's presented, the priest is presented before God, and Satan's right at his right to accuse, to oppress him, oppose him. Think of how Satan did that with Job. Satan again goes to the throne room, and God says, you know, what are you doing, Satan? Well, I'm looking around. Well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan, in essence, says, well, of course he's godly. Look, you're blessing him. You've given him everything. He's got no reason to hate you, but I guarantee this, you take away everything from him and he'll curse your name. And the rest of the story is just that. We think about the song that we sing before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. It's what he does. He wants to draw our attention. He wants us to fall. He wants to devour. He wants to do whatever he can to slow us down, make us fall, and make us doubt our God. He did that with Adam, and he's done it with us. Of course, in that song, we're immediately reminded that what do? In response to that, upward I look and see him, being Jesus there, who made an end of all my sin. Satan is described in Revelation as the terrible beast who seduces and devours his prey. He rages war on the church because he hates God. And brothers and sisters, we know his end. In Revelation, after describing the second coming of Jesus, this is what's read and written in Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know the end of Satan. He's not going to live on. He's not going to be able to oppress the church forever. One day, Jesus is coming back. He's going to grab them up like a little small animal. He's going to cast them into hell. There's not this epic battle that's going to happen between Jesus and Satan. It's already finished. Jesus is going to come back, grab them, and cast them. It's not going to be like a movie where you have the, oh no, is the good guy going to win? No, he's already won. Amen. So this is coming. We know Satan's end. But in the meantime, we still face this roaring lion. And Peter says, be sober and vigilant because he is prowling. I want to read those verses again, starting at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The word sober and vigilant are the same word you could also translate sober-minded. Or to be calm, to be collected in spirit, to think clearly, to be in the right mind. It means that we take in the Word of God and that we believe and we rest our hope on it, that we don't go, oh no, what's happening in this world? But we say, we know what's happening. We have the truth. That we're not tossed to and fro by things, but we're steadfast. We're anchored in the hope of Christ. That's what it means to be sober, to be sober-minded. Peter used the same word back in chapter 1 of this letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one application of being sober-minded is resting our hope on the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. He is the one who will throw Satan into hell on the last day. Jesus is the one who says in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He is the one who all peoples will one day bow to and confess, and he is our mighty Savior. It is with those truths that we resist the devil. We do not face him alone. And brothers and sisters, we're never called to. Aren't you thankful for that? We're never called to face Satan alone. We have God working in us. We have Jesus who's interceding for us and has bought us everything that we need. Jesus has purchased all future grace needed to get us from here to heaven. But Satan wants us to doubt God. I mean, think of the different ways, the different whispers that you may hear, that you may struggle. We read some of those even in the scripture. Did God really say? He might whisper, do you really believe that your sin's paid for? Do you really believe that God's going to forgive you time and time and time again? I mean, you've done the same thing over and over again. I mean, his string's got to be getting short. Do you really believe his promises? Oh, come on. It's not bad to disobey God this one time. It'll be good. This sin I'm enticing you with, oh, it's going to be tasty. You don't need to worry about other people. Just focus on yourself. Be self-centered. Be in it for you. You can be lazy. It's not going to hurt anything. You're just one person. You see, there's different ways. And sometimes even though he's described as this roaring lion, sometimes he can come in a whisper too. He can just insert little thoughts here and there. And it's true that we can never fall beyond salvation. But we can fall. And there's consequences. And we don't get off in the sense of consequences. We don't get off scot-free. It's not like we have a grace card and we can just say, well, if I sin, no consequences. There's no punishment. But Satan wants to distract, to hurt as much as possible. And Peter says that we are to resist him. Now, in James, we're given a glorious promise. In James 4, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read, "But he gives more grace, being God. Therefore, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Remember when Stu Johnson was here, he preached on that. He reminded us that that's not an if statement. It's not, if you resist God, if you resist Satan, he may flee from you. He might flee from you. There's a 50% chance. No, it's resist him and he will flee. So if we resist him with our hope in Christ, if we look to Jesus, Satan will run. Because we have power in the gospel. We have power in Christ. So that's James, how he commands and gives us hope in that. But then Peter gives us a different encouragement in his letter when it comes to resisting the devil. Look at verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. In other words, have your hope in Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to your Savior. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. It says, remember that your family of believers are all over the world, then they are going through the same kind of suffering you are. Now, why is that a comfort? Why is it a comfort to know that other people, other Christians in this world are going through the same thing you are? And one thought I've kept mulling over is that Satan likes to make us feel like we're alone. You ever have that thought? You ever think, no one else has gone through the things that I am? Or no one in my church is struggling with this? You ever had that thought? It's a lie. It is a lie from the devil himself. It's a lie to make you feel like no one can help you and that you are helpless, that no one's going to understand what you're going through. There's no one who can help. Because Satan knows that we are not alone. Not only do we have Almighty God, we have a community and a brotherhood here to help us in the faith. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. And Satan knows that their, can I say, strength in numbers? He knows that there's a community to help, to pray for, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, bear one another, and love one another. But if he can make us convinced that we're alone, then isn't that community shaken? And so Peter tells the churches that he's writing to, you're not alone. Peter's mostly writing from Rome to churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. That's a pretty long distance. I looked it up. It's a very long distance. It's long to drive or fly. It's a lot longer if you were going to walk. So these are far away that he's writing to, and he's saying, brothers and sisters, we in Rome are struggling with the same things you are. We have a bond together. We're on this road together, and we are walking to glory, and we have a Savior together. So another application is don't believe the lie of Satan that your struggles are unique to you. Now, yes, our circumstances, you could argue, could be unique because we're individually made, and we do have, we're unique. To some degrees, and we've been created different. We've been created with different personalities, different DNA. We look different. But the struggle itself is the same. Also remember that you have a Savior who is tempted in all points that you were and we were, yet without sin. And he is on the throne now interceding for you to the Father. Here's another means of hope to fuel our sobriety. Amen. So we're not alone. We have one another. We have other believers who can empathize, sympathize. And we have a mighty Savior who does that with perfection. So it's on the heels of this that then Peter goes into a glorious benediction. As we've seen before in this letter, Peter talks about suffering. He talks about struggling. And then on the heels of that, he just points us back to hope. It's like, it's almost clockwork in this letter. He mentions, this is going to be difficult, but here's your hope. This is going to be rough, but here's your hope. You're through this trial, but here's your hope. This is temporary. This is eternity. And Peter talks about suffering and he points us to hope again. He exhorts and urges us to resist the devil who is prowling around. And you may be here tonight and you're feeling the weight of his paw. You may have also fallen into temptation and you're here and you're grieved. And Peter's writing glorious benediction to us after a serious exhortation. Temptation and suffering are not our end because Jesus has victoriously conquered. Suffering will happen, but it is only a snap compared to our eternal glorification. Verses 10 and 11, let's look at these. But may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I personally like the way the ESV reads with verse 10. This is how the ESV reads. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself will do this for all of us. He will perfect, he will establish, he will strengthen, he will settle us. Isn't that a glorious truth on the heels of a devil who is seeking to devour? Isn't that a marvelous truth that those who may have fallen prey to Satan and are bleeding and are wounded? Jesus himself will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Amen. Now I want to briefly look at those four actions that Jesus says he will do. Perfect. First one, perfect. The ESV translates it to restore. So we have perfect and restore. I'm going to use both the New King James and ESV tonight. Perfect and restore. It means to complete thoroughly, to repair, because we're broken and we're weak. The same word is used in Mark 1:19. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, here's the word, mending their nets. That's the idea. They're here mending their nets. Their nets are broken. Their nets are damaged. And Jesus sees John and James mending. They're fixing. They're repairing. It's also used in Hebrews 13:21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So we have repair, we have mend, we have complete, finish, perfect. That's the word that Jesus is going to do with his people. He will perfect us. He will restore us. We're broken and we will be completely restored. The second word is establish. Or the ESV translates it, confirm. This word means to set fast, to make stable. In Luke 9:51, this word is used in this way. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him being Jesus, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly, here's the word, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Remember that when Jesus was going around the different places, and finally when he had determined when it was time for him to go to Jerusalem, he set his face and he would not be moved away or taken or distracted. There's another word, but anyway. He had set his face. Nothing was going to stop him, to take him away. He was going to Jerusalem, and nothing was stopping that. He had established this in his mind and his heart. Luke 22 says, another example of this word being used, "But I have prayed for you," when Jesus is talking to Peter, "but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." It's the same word used to establish or confirm. So Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to fall, Peter, but I'm going to restore you. And when I do, establish, confirm, strengthen, set your brethren." 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So that's the second thing that Jesus is going to do with us, what Peter's saying. He's going to establish, confirm, and nothing's going to stop it. The third word is actually only used one time in the Bible, and it's in this part. It's the word translated strengthen. And both the ESV and the New King James translates this word as strengthen. It's not seen, the specific word is not seen anywhere else in the Bible. But it means what it means. It's to make stronger. If you think about someone who's exercising, what's happening? Their muscles are getting stronger. They're getting more powerful. That's the essence here, is that Jesus is going to make us stronger. The fourth word is to settle. The ESV translates this word as establish, to settle or establish. This means to lay a basis for, to lay the foundation. A very familiar story or... not proverb. The very familiar story we have in that Jesus tells, a parable. That's the word I was looking for. The very familiar parable about the man who builds his house on sand and the man who builds his house on rock. The storm comes, and in Matthew 7:25, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, the one on the foundation, and it did not fail, for it was, here's the word, founded on the rock. It was built. It was established. It had a foundation. In Ephesians 3:17, the word is used in this way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So you have that idea. It's a foundation that Jesus is going to plant us. He's going to make us firm. He's going to found us, ground us, to settle us, to establish us. Aren't those wonderful truths? Amen. Our Savior is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle all of His people, all of His sheep. That's a hope that we have in our Savior. And what's the saint's response to this glorious truth? In verse 11, "To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's going to be our response. That's going to be our praise. To Jesus be all glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. The word glory means a brightness or splendor. In other words, God on display. That's what glory means. It's God on display, God being seen. Think about a sunrise. A sunrise is the sun's beauty on display. It demonstrates the effects of the sun's light touching clouds and the earth. It shows off the beauty and radiance of the sun. You could say a sunrise displays the glory of the sun. And that's exactly what Jesus will be forever and ever. He, in all His fullness, will be seen for all eternity. Be glory forever and ever. For all eternity, we will see the Savior's glory. We will see Him glorified, seen, displayed. The brightness and splendor. The word dominion means might of His strength. Not only will Jesus be glorified for all to see for all eternity, the strength of His might will be seen and known. the might and power of Jesus will be ever in our minds, and we will rejoice over that mighty Savior who took away our sin. His power that perfected, established, strengthened, and settled us. 1 Peter 1, 5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This benediction in Peter reminds me of another great benediction found in Jude. There's so many similarities between the two. I just had to read Jude. The Jude verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." I don't think Jude means our joy. I think he really means the Savior's joy in presenting us to himself in fullness. That Jesus is going to be joyful, celebratory. "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen." It's a glorious benediction. We have a glorious hope in our Savior, don't we? The next part may seem a little disconnected from the rest of this sermon. I almost thought about breaking the two up, but I wanted to tie all this together. We've already looked at resisting the devil, and we just now looked at this wonderful, glorious benediction that Peter gives us. And now we're going to close with some thoughts on the farewell remarks of this letter. But this does tie together. This is still one letter. Peter hasn't changed too many thoughts here. He writes, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him," verse 12, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." A few notes about this section before we get back to how this ties in with the previous. Peter mentions Silvanus. Now, most commentators say that this is Silas, who is with Paul. So Silas and Silvanus is the same name. One is, they've said, that could be like the Roman translation, the more Greek version of Silas. So Silvanus was a little bit different way to say Silas. It was more cultural in some sections, you could say. So this is Silas. We know Silas. Silas was with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. Silas partnered with Paul and was with Paul when Paul met Timothy. Silas is listed in the greeting of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which indicates that he was with Paul and may have even helped Paul when Paul wrote it. Paul and Barnabas first met Silas in Jerusalem, where Silas was picked to go with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. It was Silas who sang with Paul in prison in Acts 16. We just read that a few weeks ago in our morning worship. And Peter states here, "By Silvanus, I have written to you." Now, some commentaries say that this means that Peter told Silvanus or Silas to write, that Peter was dictating and Silas was writing or Silvanus was writing. Or others have also stated that it was that Peter wrote the letter, but he gave it to Silvanus to deliver to the church. Now, I'm not 100% convinced either way, but the important thing is to see here that Silvanus was important to Peter and to the church. More on that later. Second note, Peter mentions Mark. He says, "And so does Mark greet you." This is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the same Mark that Paul had a disagreement over with Barnabas, and how Paul later wrote, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry." So both Silas and Mark were with Paul and Peter during their ministries. Third and last note on this section, Peter mentions, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Kind of makes you, what? She who is in Babylon? Now, most likely, this is referring, this is what most commentators agree on, most likely this refers to the church in Rome. Peter's calling the church in Rome, "She who is in Babylon." Peter uses a lot of Old Testament language in this letter. He uses a lot of Old Testament references and pictures throughout this letter. We've looked at several during this whole series. Israel was once exiled to Babylon, and Peter uses that language to describe the suffering church in Rome. This echoes back to how Peter began this letter with, "to the pilgrims of the dispersion." He was using Old Testament language to describe the New Testament church. And this is another Old Testament reference. So those are a few notes about this section. So how does this section tie in with verses 8 to 11 and the rest of this book? The main point is that Peter has affection and relationship with believers outside his own congregation. This letter was not written to one individual. It was written to churches, to local bodies, to local communities. It is to be read with a corporate context in mind. We don't suffer alone. We're not walking alone. We suffer together. We are encouraged together. We bear one another's burdens together. And we will be glorified together with Christ. Community between believers is very important to Peter because it's important to Christ. Pastors are instructed to shepherd the flock because Jesus cares about the flock. Members are told to love one another and submit to one another because Jesus did that for us, and we are to do that with one another. Local churches are to remember and be in communion with other local churches because we are all the bride of Christ, even if we have doctrinal or cultural differences. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In this letter, we have seen the importance of love between Christians. Just as I did this last time, but I just want to read these again. In chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous." In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things," I remember mentioning that one, "above all things, above everything else, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." We see this even in our text tonight where Peter writes in verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." This means show one another affection. Do y'all remember the sermon Pastor Wheeler preached on this in the Romans series? I'd encourage you, go back and listen to it. It was convicting. It was very well done. Where Paul writes, "Greet one another with a kiss, with a holy kiss." Christians are to pursue a deep and growing love for one another, and that manifests itself in signs of physical affection. We're not to hide it. Now, we live in a culture that's very sensitive about physical expression. I remember Pastor Wheeler even mentioned that one. I mean, two guys cannot walk arm in arm in this culture without certain references being made. That's one thing I kind of liked about Turkey. If you're walking with an older man, he would actually take your arm and you would walk. I don't have a very big bubble, You know, a lot of people have a bubble. It's like, don't get, you know, within this. I'm kind of like, you know, you can get here and I don't care. My bubble's small. We're supposed to show signs of physical affection. We're not to refrain from showing affection to one another as a manifestation of the love that we have. This is not something that we just pretend to have. You know, I'm going to give hugs, I'm going to kiss on the cheek, but I can't stand this guy. No, it's a manifestation. It's, I have so much love for this person, it just comes out. And it's somewhere to pursue, isn't it? We're not born with this love for one another. It's something that takes work, it takes effort, it takes a lot of prayer. Lord, give me love for this porcupine person, as Pastor Wheeler likes to say it. But Peter doesn't only mean that we are to love those in our local church, but we're to have a love for the bride of Christ as a whole. And we're to pursue this. I was thinking, how do we at Emmanuel Baptist Church do with community and fellowship with other churches? And Peter doesn't just have in mind churches that we are closest to in our doctrinal views. Now, in our circles, we refer to other Reformed Baptist churches as sister churches. And that's all fine. I understand where we're coming from with that. But I think we should be careful when using that term, because what unites Christians to one another is not the closeness of our doctrine, but our faith in the Savior. Let me say that again. What unites us as Christians and to other churches is not the closeness of our doctrine, but our faith in the Savior. Any church that believes the gospel of Jesus is a sister church. Now, I understand what we mean by the word sister. I'm not saying we should stop using it, but I am saying that we should be careful that we don't fall into that mindset that, well, I'm closer to this one, or this one's more like me, and that there's this distance between me and other churches. That's not unity. That's not love, or could turn into discourse. So what are some practical ways that we can show our love to the bride of Christ? Or we can pray for other churches. There's a church I know that makes it a practice to pray each week for a different church in their area. I really like that. They have one church a week that they pray for publicly, and it's one of the local churches. Ask friends of yours in other churches how you can pray for them in their church. So we pray for other churches. We also look out for the needs of other churches and help if we can. Think about in the Bible how we have that wonderful example when the churches all gathered together to send money to Jerusalem when the famine happened. Churches all over the known world gathered together and sent money to help Jerusalem. And the church of Macedonia is highlighted because they made huge sacrifices of themselves to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. It uses the word that they gave over abundance of what they had. That doesn't mean they were swiping their credit card to get in debt to give money, but it does mean that they were probably selling stuff. They were making sacrifices, saying, well, we don't need this in our life right now. We're going to use this and give it to them. It just means that they were cutting themselves to give to others. They were cutting their finances or their comforts to give to others. So we look out for the needs of other churches and help when we can. We partner with other churches when we can. We also fellowship with other Christians who are members with other churches. Last Sunday, Alicia and I got to meet and hang out with a few members of Holy Cross in Stanton. It was a joyful time. They were getting together and they invited us because Alicia works for some of them, or for one of the couples. And so they invited us to spend time with some of the guys and girls from their church, some of the couples. And think more about our bond in Jesus and not our differences in doctrine or practice. So let's remember these closing remarks of Peter that we've briefly looked at. Peter, relationship within churches was so important to Peter. It's a common theme through this. Then how does it tie in with what we've already looked at? Well, we don't suffer alone. We have one another. And so we're to have this corporate mindset about suffering, about life, about every part of our life, that there is a corporate nature to the Christian life. There's relationship within the Christian life. And so this does tie into what we looked at earlier tonight. So in closing, I just want to read verses 10 and 11 again, just because of this glorious benediction, then we'll pray. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.